I'm going to open this morning with an illustration from a famous movie. It's famous to me anyway, called Karate Kid. Now, I'm not talking about this new Karate Kid. I don't even know if I've seen. I'd have to get Stacy's verification on this. I think she stepped out with Ezra. I don't know if I've seen the newest Karate Kid. I know I've seen a newer one than the old one. But I don't know if there might be a newer. I'm not really sure. But I'm talking about the old Karate Kid. And there's this iconic moment when Daniel-san is doing all these chores around the house. And Mr. Miyagi tells Daniel, you know, I will train you for karate to defend yourself, you know, not to start fights, you know, but defense kind of. And he says, I will train you. And he's so excited and he shows up and he hands him these buckets of paint and says, you know, the fence needs to be painted. And Daniel's like, I'm just getting taken advantage of. So he's painting the fence and he's like, very important. Up, down, up, down. And so he's just ridiculously just painting this fence up and down. He goes all day, paints the fence, and he's excited for the next day to finally come and learn karate. And he comes back, and then Mr. Miyagi says, great, my car needs waxing. Here. And he says, wax this way, wax on, and this way, wax off. And so Daniel's like, oh. And so he does it again, and he keeps going through all these things, and then finally Daniel's just had enough. He's like, I'm not your servant. You know, if you're going to do this, I'm done. And so there's this iconic moment where Mr. Miyagi tells him what to do. He says, paint fence. He says, what? Paint fence. And then he goes to punch him. And then Daniel goes to paint the fence and blocks. And he realizes in this moment, as Mr. Miyagi starts to just throw all these haymakers at him, that all these things that he was doing served a purpose. What Daniel needed was perspective. He was looking at these things through the wrong lens. It's so interesting how a change in perspective can really change your outlook on things, isn't it? It can take you from someone who just, I don't understand, this is pointless, what's going on, to, I see now, thank you. So here's our main idea this morning, and then I'll tell you how that relates to our passage. God's gifts aren't intended for our purposes. God's gifts are not intended for our purposes. So we're returning to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been a little while since we've looked at this together. So as a reminder, this is a poetic reflection on life by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. And towards the end of his life, he's reflecting on the state of things kind of in creation post-fall. You've got God's good design of creation, then the fall, and now everything is messed up and tainted because of sin. And so he wants to know, is there a way to experience the goodness of creation after the fall the way that God intends it? This is kind of the goal that he's trying to grasp. And he concludes that life under the sun is vanity, a striving after the wind. So it's like you try to grab it, but it's just smoke, and it just slips between your fingers. His reflections in this book are very hard to accept. And he describes them as goads, these sharp pointed sticks that drive sheep towards something. And we are to be driven towards God, our great shepherd. So the first half of Ecclesiastes is really looking at a lot of his experiences. The second half is going to have more proverbial wisdom. And his conclusion here in the first half is that man cannot fix his own problems. We have this problem, we're trying to grab a hold of it, and we're not going to be able to. That's the conclusion. And he's going to kind of walk us through that by looking at these three lenses: pleasure, wisdom, and work. We've already looked at pleasure. That was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This morning, we move on to wisdom. So hopefully you're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's word. Just a reminder that this isn't just some opinion that some man came up with and recorded in the Bible. This is the very word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Holy God, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak it powerfully into our hearts, that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So right before our passage this morning, Solomon came to a conclusion about pleasure. It's enjoyable, it's good, it's a gift from God, but it's profitless. There is no gain to be had from it. Particularly when it comes to finding ultimate fulfillment in life. You might say, well, pleasure is enjoyable. There's gain in some of that, but it doesn't accomplish anything ultimately in life. It looks like it would satisfy, but it's like trying to grab the smoke. It's just ever elusive. So after experiencing pleasure in all the ways God designed it, primarily he describes it through work, he turns to consider something else. Unlike pleasure, this one does have a gain to it, and that's wisdom. But will wisdom bring the sense of satisfaction that we seem to be missing? Can wisdom ultimately fix our greatest problem? Is it worth pursuing wisdom and giving the effort required for that, as opposed to just doing nothing and living in madness and folly? This is what he sets out to discover. And this morning, we're going to kind of embark on that journey with him. We're going to do that in three ways. We'll start with number one, the usefulness of wisdom. The usefulness of wisdom. So starting here in verse 12, he says, I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. After thinking about the pleasure that he gained from all of his work, Solomon came to a realization. There's a problem. The one who comes after me is only going to be able to accomplish what I haven't accomplished. Likewise, Solomon can only accomplish the things that hadn't been accomplished by the previous person. The idea is that pleasure might be good for a season and then it stops. That thing becomes less pleasurable. Maybe we experience that in our lives, where there's something that provides joy for a time and then suddenly it just goes away. Or I set out to achieve a goal, you reach the goal, and then you just feel like, well, now what? I need a new goal. I need something else to work towards. Eventually, you're going to run out of goals. That's kind of the idea here. You're going to run out of new works to consider. So once the feats are accomplished, I need something else. And it reveals the vanity of pleasure. But there is something, Solomon realizes, that's available to all people and that doesn't run dry. And that's wisdom. The man after the king may not be able to do what's already been done, but he can gain and utilize wisdom and rule well. This is why Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom to begin with. He wanted to rule God's people well. So maybe this is the secret to fulfillment in God's post-fall creation. We just need to seek to become ultimately wise, and then we will restore ourselves maybe to this period of just blissfulness and perfection. So Solomon considers wisdom. And unlike pleasure, it turns out there is gain to be had from wisdom. Verse 13, he says, there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. All throughout the scriptures, light and dark kind of serve as a metaphor for righteousness and unrighteousness, knowledge and ignorance, wickedness and goodness, kind of contrasted in these ways. And in line with that imagery, part of God's purposes in the scripture is to get rid of darkness and replace it with light. Think about the very beginning in the creation narrative. We know about the earth that it was covered in darkness. It was formless and void. So then what does God do? He speaks light into existence and then gives it form and then fills it. So this purpose is being realized all throughout the scriptures. And God tells people, you're going to take what I've started and you are going to fill the earth with my glory. Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, bring it under submission. In John 1, Jesus is described as the light. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God and was God. And John the Baptist is not the light. Jesus is the light who has come into the darkness. Yet the world, which is lost in darkness, has not received him. And then Paul, in Ephesians 4:18, he describes non-believers as being, quote, darkened in their understanding. And then the one who comes to Jesus, it's like they have come from the darkness into the light to have their sin exposed and atoned for. And finally, in the new heavens and earth, there will be no more darkness or nighttime. We don't need the sun or the moon anymore because God is in the center of his city and he is the source of light for all. There is no more darkness. Here in Ecclesiastes, this is the analogy that Solomon is trying to make. Wisdom serves a similar purpose to light. Think about the nature of light. Light exposes. And in the same way, wisdom exposes deeper truths in life that may or may not be easily evident. We read the book of Proverbs, and maybe we've learned through experience the hard way some life lessons, and we come to Proverbs and we read this proverb that never used to make sense to us before, but now we get it because I've seen it in my life. I understand now what this is saying. I wish I had seen it before. Light exposes darkness in the way that wisdom does. Light also reveals and guides. In the same way that light helps you stay on a path or keep from running into obstacles, wisdom reveals and guides the safe paths of life. We have a little crawler that goes around the house now. He's getting very quick and he's learned to carry things while he's crawling. And so just in random places throughout the house, there's like little blocks or these little discs or he has a little spinny toy. And when the lights are off, it is like I have to play the memory game of, you know, we're in the living room, we turn the light off in the kitchen, we go in the living room, I run in there to get a glass of milk or something, and I'm kind of remembering in the doorway there's some toys, and I look down and can kind of step over, but in the shadows I'll miss something, and then I'll kick a toy, and then what happens? I get frustrated. Like, why is this toy here? The toy's not supposed to be here. Whose fault is it that I kicked the toy? My fault. I was too lazy to turn on the light so I could see what I was doing. Light reveals where we ought to step and where we ought to go. And in the same way, wisdom reveals and guides safe paths in life. We can choose to use wisdom to guide us correctly, or we can just keep stubbing our toe or stepping in pits along the way. Light dispels darkness. And in the same way, wisdom dispels wickedness and protects its owner from it. Foolishness causes harm and destroys. To the one who gains and uses wisdom, it's like a fountain of light and life. Proverbs 18:4 says, the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Proverbs 13:14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. In our passage this morning, verse 14, it summarizes it well. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. It's as though the fool has said, I don't need my eyes. I can do just fine without them. But the wise person says, no, I need to see what I'm doing, and then chooses to look and see where he's going. Wise people can see, foolish people are blind, and so they walk in the darkness instead of the light. We should not walk away from our passage this morning. We see in Ecclesiastes all these, life is vanity, pleasure is vanity, wisdom is vanity, this is vanity. And it's easy to walk away saying, okay, well then why should I pursue that at all? In fact, Solomon, we'll get to that in a little bit, he kind of says, well then why then have I been so very wise? It's easy for us to walk away with this same reaction. This is a rhetorical question that he's using here, but we often ask that literally. Why should I bother with this? What's the point? We should not walk away like that this morning. That's to miss the whole point that he's making. His point is that wisdom is valuable. There is gain to be had in wisdom. That's why he's thinking about it in the first place. Because he realizes, well, wait a minute, pleasure is, there's no gain to pleasure. But wisdom has a purpose. It has it. So maybe that's the secret here. wisdom ought to describe every one of God's people in Christ. Not that we're wise in and of ourselves. That doesn't mean that all of us need to have a high IQ or be extremely intelligent. For God calls the foolish and not the wise. We're not wise in and of ourselves, but it's that Jesus has become wisdom for us. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31 says, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Our wisdom as Christians is derived from our faith in Christ and our trust in his word. As our lives are transformed by the renewing of our minds from the scriptures, the wisdom of Christ is made manifest to his people. The wisest among us will be those who are most committed and dedicated to imitating Christ through his word. We should not expect to grow in wisdom apart from a humble dependence and commitment to studying the Word of God. As we study God's Word, we'll find ourselves walking on the path of life as we are guided by its light. And we won't always understand why it's the right path. You don't have to understand why wisdom is right to believe it and live according to it. This is the humble trust of God's Word. Otherwise, we might use our wisdom to judge the wisdom of God and find ourselves in disappointment. So number one, the usefulness of wisdom. There is value. Here's the second thing about wisdom this morning. Number two, the limit of wisdom. The limit of wisdom. So we'll pick back up again in verse 14. You see this transition happen. The wise person, it's like he has his eyes in his head, but the fool doesn't. He's walking in darkness. Verse 14, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." So after considering wisdom, Solomon comes to the same conclusion that he did about pleasure. It's vanity. Yes, there's value and gain to wisdom. Just like pleasure, it's a gift from God, but unlike pleasure, it is immensely practical and useful. And yet, verse 14, "I perceived that the same event happens to all." This is the great frustration that Solomon found in wisdom. The same thing happens to both the wise person and the foolish person. This is why in Ecclesiastes 1:18, Solomon said, "In much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." We should expect to see in much wisdom as much understanding. Because I'm becoming wise, so I'm understanding more. But he says the opposite. Or he who increases knowledge increases joy is what we should expect to see. But we don't see that. This is what many people experience as they read and apply the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15:6. "In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked." But when we look in life around us, we see that sometimes, but then we see the evil person become rich and think, well, why did they get rich? The proverb says, "In the house of the righteous is much treasure." But then the wicked, trouble comes upon them, but that person isn't experiencing trouble. What's going on? Proverbs 17:20. "A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity." But what about those who lie? What about those politicians who speak one way here or one way there, and then they're so well off and they're doing so well? Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Well, what about those godly parents that raise their children well? and they grew old and they did depart. And they're not pursuing the Lord. I've talked with countless parents that struggle with this exact proverb in mind. Did I make a mistake? What did I do wrong that turned my child away from the Lord? There's much vexation in wisdom. And he who increases in wisdom and knowledge increases in sorrow. The same thing that happens to the wise person happens to the fool. They get the blessings that the wise receive. And the same thing that happens to the fool happens to the wise. This is why we call it the book of Proverbs and not the book of promises. They are not promises. They're proverbs. They generally hold true, which means that sometimes they don't. And finally, this is what ultimately drives Solomon to conclude, wisdom is vanity. Because in verse 16, how the wise dies just like the fool. Death is the great equalizer. Everyone dies. The wise dies, the foolish dies. Sometimes the wise dies after living a comfortable life. And the fool dies after living a miserable life. Guess what? Sometimes the wise dies after living a miserable life. And the fool dies after living a great life. But everybody dies, the wise and the fool alike. This is the emptiness that pleasure can't fill or eliminate. And likewise, wisdom can't solve it either. So as useful as wisdom is, there's a limit. Even in perfect wisdom, you can make a decision that did not work out the way you intended. It didn't benefit you. It actually would have been better for me to make a foolish decision here. Great. Wonderful. And it cannot fix our ultimate problem. Wisdom can't solve our situation. The wise, the fool, the sick, the healthy, the poor, the rich, the arrogant, the humble, the hard worker, the sloth, the strong, the weak, the famous, the invisible, every single one of them will face the exact same fate in life. They all have a problem that cannot be solved with wisdom, might, wealth, health, strong morals, commitment, or anything else in all of creation. Think about the despair that this brings. Solomon tasted it. Verse 17. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. This word grievous calls back to Ecclesiastes 1:13. He says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You remember that word unhappy? It's the Hebrew word ra, which means evil, bad, or poorly made. That's the word here for grievous. He looked at everything under the sun, and his conclusion is that even when acting wisely, the work that we engage in cannot be restored to its original goodness before the fall. Even when I act in perfect wisdom, all of my works, it's bad. This state of depression is why we see so much of the world fighting so hard in the name of progress. We see people who go all in on various things, whether it's climate change or the political state in our country. Whatever problem, we got plenty of them. You want to imagine right now, people think, okay, I have to, this has to be fixed, or I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to lose it. And they throw themselves all into these things with incredible, incredible desperation. They are hopelessly dependent upon that cause to change their circumstances and offer the hope of fulfillment in life, as if this is the thing that was wise enough to figure out our ultimate problem. But it can't. Nothing can. Nothing can. Apart from Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can fix the things that wisdom can't fix, pleasure can't fix, good know-how can't fix. Our problem is not that we're not wise enough. It's not that we haven't studied science enough and developed enough medicines to deal with sickness. Our problem isn't that we don't have the right technological advancements. None of those are our problem. Our problem is that we are rebels at heart, experiencing the consequence of sin in the curse of the fall. We spend so much time and effort trying to cure all the effects of the fall, thinking that that'll make my life better. If we can just deal with cancer, man, life would really be so good after that. But that's just one effect of the fall that ultimately is not going to be done away with medicine. Medicine cannot fix our sin problem. And that's the whole point. Neither can wisdom. Some think it can, but it cannot. God is getting rid of the effects of the fall in one way and one way only. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not to say that we can't or shouldn't cure cancers. Not to say that we shouldn't try to save lives or advance in technology to make life and work easier. But even if we do all those things, death still comes. That's the limit of wisdom. So in terms of life's ultimate meaning and problem, even wisdom is vanity and striving after the wind. Through it, we still don't have access to what God originally designed for us. That's the limit of wisdom, number two. Here's our final perspective this morning. Number three, the purpose of wisdom. The purpose of wisdom. Look back with me here. We're going to jump back right into the middle of our passage, verse 15. He says, I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. And then he asks this question. Why then have I been so very wise? Why indeed? This is the question, isn't it? Wisdom has a measure of gain, a measure of profit or usefulness, but there's no ultimate gain. It has limits. And considering that what happens to the fool is going to happen to the wise person also, why even put forth the effort to pursue wisdom? Why seek it? Now, this question is immensely valuable, but not because the inquirer has a point. It's not because, actually, that's a good, that he's right. That's not why this question is valuable. The question is valuable because it reveals something about the one asking the question. Namely, what do you think about God and what do you think about his gifts that he gives to us? Solomon's question reveals the nature of his own frustration with wisdom. It begs the question, why were you frustrated? What was it that you really expected to gain from your wisdom? What was it that you hoped for? He's essentially asking, why have I been so very wise if it's not going to give me what I want? Why did I pursue this if it didn't meet my expectations? For example, I want you to picture a soccer game. These are traditionally not very high scoring events, with only a handful of goals being scored each game. Unless you come to an upwards game, some of those I think probably sometimes are very one-sided. Or if you go to a game where one team is just blowing the other one out of the water. But typically, a handful of goals and that's it. So imagine going to this high-level soccer game. And there's 10 minutes left in the match. And one team is beating the other team by 10 points. The game's over. It's not like basketball where, hey, we're only down by 10 points. We got 2 minutes. This is doable. We've seen some of those things. It's not like that. This is over. It's over. They're winning by 10 minutes left. So at this point on the losing team, some of the players essentially quit playing. Like they're on the field, they're not playing the game. I mean, it's basically over. They're just kind of jogging along. But then you look and there's others that are still playing their hardest, 100%, and getting nothing done. They're not scoring a single goal, but they're really putting forth the effort. You might look at those who are fighting and struggling and wearing themselves out and ask, what's the point? What are you doing? Have you lost your mind? We've lost. You're just wearing yourself out for no purpose. Stop it. Why are you playing so very hard? In the words of Solomon, if the purpose of their playing hard is winning, then you're right. It's pointless. But if you change your perspective, you'll realize that there are other reasons that someone might continue to play at 100%. Maybe there's a personal record that this person is trying to break. Maybe the general character of this person leads them to do their best every single time, no matter what, because their parents taught them, you never give up. You always fight your hardest till the end. Or their coach says, you never give up. You always fight your hardest until the end, no matter what. So these players are playing hard, not because they think they're going to score goals and win, but because there's a foundation that's been laid that says, this is who I am, or this is actually what I'm trying to accomplish in this moment. And it's the same with wisdom. Why be so very wise? If wisdom can't guarantee perfect life circumstances or prolong my life, why pursue it? Because that's not the ultimate purpose of wisdom. The purpose of wisdom is the same as the purpose of God's law. It reveals to us what God is like and what we are like. God is the giver of wisdom, just like pleasure, it's a gift from God. But he doesn't give it to fix our sin problem. Rather, he gives it to us to help us to see our sin problem. We are supposed to learn that we're not wise. We are the fool with no eyes in our head walking around in darkness. If we were wise, we wouldn't need to seek to become wise. Wisdom, just like pleasure, is meant to drive us to God. And then once we trust Christ for salvation, once we are born again, wisdom becomes a means for us to imitate our Savior. It becomes a means for us to say, this is what God is like. This is what I am like. I am declared holy, so I want to depart from my foolishness and arrive at wisdom in Christ. I know it doesn't fix my situation. I'm not trying to be wise because it's going to give me something. I'm not trying to be righteous because then I'll have lots of treasure. That's this uselessness of wisdom. I'm not trying to be wise because it's going to give me a lot of friends. That's the uselessness of wisdom. Instead, I am seeking to be like my Savior. This is why for Christians, the occasional exceptions of the Proverbs is not a problem. It's not a problem to me that I raise my children in the way they should go, and when they are older, they usually don't depart from it, but they sometimes do. I don't train up my children just so that they'll have a successful future. I want that for them, but that's not why I do it. I do it because God has established me as their provider and their shepherd and the one to teach them. So I'm going to do it regardless of some future circumstances. I'm going to tell them, no, this is right because this is what God is like. And I hope that they don't turn from it. I'm not guaranteed that, but that's okay. We don't live or learn from the Proverbs because of what they provide for us. If that's our motivation, we're going to come to the same conclusion Solomon in his wisdom came to. Why then have I been so very wise? What was the point? Rather, we learn and live by the Proverbs so that we can become more and more like our great God in heaven. That's the purpose. When you use God's gifts for self-serving purposes, the only outcome is disappointment. The only outcome is disappointment. God didn't design it to give you what you want. He designed it to give you what you need. And those aren't always the same. God's gifts weren't given for us to serve us. They were given us to serve God. That's why he gives it to us. Wisdom and pleasure are included in that. Those who say something like, well, I've tried things God's way and it just didn't work out for me, didn't work out for us, reveal in that very statement their chief problem. They may have tried things that God said, but it obviously wasn't God's way. The key phrase, it didn't work for me. Translate that. It didn't give me what I want. It didn't serve my desires. So really, you didn't try things God's way. You tried God's things your way. That will only result in disappointment. Doesn't that just summarize our heart of rebellion? That we're only interested in God's ways if it's going to scratch my own itch. Or serve my own purposes. I'll do this for you, but what are you going to do for me? That's the heart of a rebel. Though Solomon is speaking directly about wisdom, this principle here applies to all of God's gifts and commands. In fact, this is the chief problem in Romans chapter 1. What happened is that we had this knowledge of God, but then we exchanged the truth for a lie and worshiped and served the creation instead of the Creator. That is our problem. Many times we judge God's gifts or commands based on how much we like them. Does it feel good? Is it enjoyable? Or is it easy? Does it give me what I am looking for? Does it make me happy? The problem is that all these questions are misguided from the start, as if God's commands or gifts have anything to do with my judgment. It doesn't. I don't sit in judgment over what God gives us. Husbands, we don't love our wives selflessly or sacrificially so that they'll nag us less or love us more. But don't we fall into that trap sometimes? You say, whatever's going to get her to stop nagging, whatever I think she wants to hear, that's what I'll say. And so we'll love sacrificially and selflessly if they will do that. No, we do so because God has commanded us to do so as a picture of the gospel, so that we can tell our wives and our children and the watching world, God loves us like I love my wife. Let me show you what that's like. And we love sacrificially and selflessly, even to our detriment and our death. How your wife treats you in response to your actions is not even part of the equation. You understand? And it's the same with wives. I don't want to just bash on husbands. Wives, you don't respect and support your husband so that they'll remain faithful in marriage or give you more attention. Should you want those things? Absolutely. But that's not why you do those things. You do so because God has commanded you to do so as a picture of the gospel to your families and the watching world. A majority of marital problems, I'm just giving this as one example, the majority of marital problems can be solved if we simply just realize your marriage is not primarily about you. In the same way that wisdom, pleasure is not primarily about you, neither is your marriage or your job or anything that God has given you. It's not about you. It is primarily about God. And this applies to every sphere of life. I've applied it to one, but being nice to people so they'll be nice to you, that's backwards. Being overly friendly towards a boss so that you'll get a raise or a promotion, that's backwards. Not making a certain purchase so that others won't think poorly of your character, that's backwards. We should do those things for a higher purpose. We are really good at taking matters of sin, holiness, faithfulness, obedience, and making it about us instead of about God. And that's backwards. What we get out of it or don't get out of it, instead of how it reflects the image of Jesus to others. When we use wisdom this way, it's going to end up just like we see here in Ecclesiastes. Vanity. Good luck with that. Use wisdom all you want and tell me if you actually grab a hold of it. I don't think that you will. Solomon didn't either. The only way to fix what the fall has created is repentance and trust in Christ. The Bible calls this faith. I'm turning from my darkness. I'm coming into the light to have my sin exposed and dealt with. And I am freely receiving by faith a gift of grace and forgiveness. And then wisdom takes you once you are set there and established and says, now let's remake you. And you don't worry about, but what's going to happen if I do this? Because you've already committed. Whatever happens, I'm here and I'm ready. That is faith. Wisdom doesn't do this. It's faith. And the result is that we will change from being self-serving in all things to Christ-serving. That's when we will finally use wisdom rightly. So church, may we learn to be wise. It is very valuable. However, may we not expect wisdom to do for us what it is not designed to do for us. May we recognize it has limits so that it doesn't become a means for our purposes rather than God's purposes. And finally, may we commit to using wisdom to bring honor and glory to God, not just for the worldly benefits that it might bring us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, giver of wisdom, giver of life and breath, giver of every good and perfect thing, you have established the foundations of the world. You have put the planets in their orbit. You have breathed life into us that we might be your image on the earth. And because of our rebellion against you, Lord, we fall drastically short of what you have designed us for. Forgive us for thinking that we can fix that problem ourselves apart from you. Help us, Lord, to depend upon you solely for these things that we spend our entire lives working so hard to secure for ourselves. Help us to use wisdom the way that you have designed it. Help us, Lord, your people, to become wise people, not so that we will be well thought of or so that we will be successful, though we certainly want those things, but so that your name might be exalted in our community and in the world as people look to us and see a miracle of Christ making us new. Lord, for the soul in this room that is not dependent upon and trusted in Christ, that has not come out from the darkness and into the light to have their sin exposed, to have it atoned for as they confess and turn from it. For that soul, Lord, I pray that you would bring desperate realization that there is no hope apart from faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to do all these things in the name of Jesus for his honor and glory. Amen.